traditional year of the family. And this is Family Week. I don't know if it's in Scotland or just in Aberdeen, but it's in Aberdeen at any rate. Commences today for a week, Family Week. And I undertook, speaking to the authorities, that I would preach a sermon this morning on the Christian family. So that's the subject. Now let us read in God's most holy word in two places in the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms, Psalm number 133, one of the Psalms of ascent. Psalms that are said of David, this one, Psalms that are said to have been sung by Jewish pilgrims as they traveled to Jerusalem for their annual festivals. Psalm 133. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. And here's another figure. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling, and that's a long way, many, many miles. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. For there, Mount Zion, of course, there the Lord bestows, better commands his blessing, even life forevermore. And in the New Testament, in Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 3 and verse 15. Colossians 3 and 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful, full stop. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father, to God the Father, through him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. Perhaps we should read the word servants there more seemly. And do it not only when their eyes are on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence before the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves or servants with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us, says Paul too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. He's writing, presumably, from prison in Rome, certainly in prison. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The Christian family. And I begin with the first family, which was formed before the worlds were made, the Blessed Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And, you know, when you think of the absolute unity of these three, and also their amazing diversity of task, for one thing, it is more than breathtaking. The Father, whom no one has seen or can see with fleshly eyes, his eternal Son, who was certainly seen when he came down to live our life and die our death and go through all that the Father had planned for him before returning to the Father's side, to observe throughout the remainder of history that fascinating work out by his saints of what he had wrought in by his birth, life, death, and rising, as his church got busy to shine for him in the world. But then the third person of the trio, for the Son, the second person of the Trinity, did not sit up there by his Father's side and leave his church to get on with her task on her own. There was this other mysterious member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, whom the Son sent down to be his other self, to enable and empower his people to live the life of Jesus in the world. The Holy Spirit had always been in the world since the creation, but he was specially sent by the Father and the Son on Christ reseating himself by his Father's side. He sent the Holy Spirit down. Now, speaking of family life, it is the tendency of families, when the children grow up, to scatter. And you could hardly imagine a greater dispersion than that of the heavenly family, especially when the Father tore his son from his bosom to come down to this fallen world and live and suffer and die for us away from his father. How he missed him, we know from his prayers. So that at his very worst moment he had to cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But he hadn't really forsaken him, but was by him, enabling him to bear the brunt of our sins, and then to be reunited with him again at the ascension, never more to be separated forever. But then it was the turn of the Holy Spirit to leave his heavenly home, although, as we say, he had been in the world from the beginning of creation. But while the Lord Jesus was away from his Father for 33 years, the Holy Spirit of Jesus has now been representing the Father and the Son in the world for nearly 2,000 years. And who's saying how much longer the Holy Spirit will have to inhabit and energize the church until Christ comes to take us all home? But the great thing about that is that these three are absolutely one. And nothing that has happened to any one of the three throughout history has made the slightest difference to their loyalty to one another. They are absolutely rock solid in total, endless unity. And it is natural, isn't it, that all the families which owe their origin to the Blessed Trinity, whether domestic families or congregational or denominational families, should learn their loyalty and solidity from them. Now, of course, the families of the earth are made up of diverse elements. Males and females of any and every sort, as the heavenly family is not diverse, but is of one essence. But believers in Jesus are not left on their own when they want to make up a family. The most important thing about the marriage of a believer is that he should marry another believer and be joined together in the Lord. And that is not to say that any believer will do for a spouse. If it is the Lord's will for one to marry, which is the normal expectation of human life, then of all possible unions, soulmates may have to find each other half across the world. But the all-important thing is to be sure that the parties to a marriage are true soul mates. And of course the way to be sure about that is to see that the marriage is made, as we say, in heaven and approved by the Almighty, which I suppose is the pious way of saying that two souls need to be guided to each other by the Lord. However, in a million different ways that can come about. Having seen many such unions formed, and having lived to see many of them develop to the third generation in amity and concord and true blessing and prosperity. I think I have learned something about the philosophy of Christian marriage, and may have learned also something as to the possibilities and the potentialities of marital happiness. I have often said that in my experience, it takes most couples, I've known of one or two exceptions, I'll not mention names, but I have often said that in my experience, it takes most couples with the best will in the world and with the serene assurance that Christ is commanding the marriage. I remember the night up in Balnagask before George Patterson was married to Margaret Ingram. And he'd come to Tibet, to India, and brought her here, her home, marriage. I said, George, and everything was planned, and all sorts of important people were coming to King's College that next morning. He'd hoped to have Prince Peter with him, although he didn't turn up, but he was a friend of his. I said, George, unless you can tell me sitting in my car at the door that God commands this marriage so that it would be sin for you not to be married, I won't do it. He says, I can solemnly tell you that I believe with all my heart that it was God that commanded it. But I was saying, most couples, I believe, even with the best will in the world and with a serene assurance that Christ is commanding the marriage, take 10 years at least to live together in true human happiness. However long a courtship be, marriage is quite different. And the more set a young husband or wife may become as they grow up in singleness and independence of their adolescence and young adulthood, the greater, the more independent they are as youngsters, the greater is the task of learning to give and take so as to fit the whole of the life of one party into that of the other. I often wonder if people in love, as they say, and who are sure that the Lord is commanding and will bless their marriage, I wonder if they realize what a difference it makes to be bound to another person for life. So that practically every action, even the most intimate, has to be considered in relation to that other person. It's a great undertaking. Indeed, the possibilities of petty frictions from two diverse personalities thrown so intimately together in daily life are so great that it is practically necessary that there be regular stock takings of their relationships to see that these relationships are not damaged in such a way as may lead to secret grudges, hidden complaints, which can grow to abnormal proportions and which really need to be ironed out if peace is to prevail in that home. Of course, a Christian couple married in the Lord and who defer to the Lord in everything, and who, as I so often say at marriage services, see to it that the Lord is always between them, not to keep them apart, but to draw them closer to each other than they could ever be drawn without Him, should have their daily times of reckoning. And that would be most naturally at a time of united devotion, when they take every matter of concern and importance to the Lord in prayer. Let not the sun go down on your wrath, or even on your irritation. It is far better to confess faults to one another in those circumstances than to stand on hurt dignity and allow a distance to develop which can breed all sorts of hurtful and dangerous, yes, dangerous thoughts. Let it be said, as delicately as a bachelor may, that it is far easier to achieve a union of bodies than a union of minds and hearts, although physical union can be fraught with problems which may need understanding and even professional help. At its best, such full and wholehearted union is nothing less than a work of grace. So much for marriage. What about children? You will have been aware, most of you, of the Cairo conference and the magnitude of the population explosion which threatens to overrun the earth. Children, says Solomon, Psalm 127:3, children are a heritage from the Lord and a reward from on high. Now, I don't want to go into international problems, but I do want to say this, that each Christian couple needs to be close to the Lord with regard to interference with the course of nature. And you know very well what I mean. For it is obvious that where no children are forthcoming, either it is because there are natural barriers to conception of some kind or other, or there is interference with the course of nature. And all I have to say about that is that Christian couples must be sure that what they do and do not do has the Lord's stamp of approval. Otherwise, anything, and indeed everything, could go wrong with the marriage, and lives could be blighted in any one of many ways. A word to the wise, which leads right on to the bringing up of children in the Lord. Unfortunately, not all of you heard what was said about the baptism of infants last Sunday evening. So let me simply say now that it is given to believing parents to enter into a covenant with God for their children by christening, by which they bring them into the congregational family of God when faith is called for, not only by parents, but by minister and congregation. The water being the mere symbol of the new birth of the child by the Spirit. whenever that is to take place, if it does. The parents then promise to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, with a view to their little ones coming to know Jesus Christ in early childhood and being engaged by the full cooperation of parents and congregation eventually to confess Christ as Savior and Lord when they come to years of discretion and understanding. Now, there is nothing automatic or mechanical about this. Baptism should be sought, as indeed the patriarchs undertook the circumcision of their infants at the command of the Lord, as an act of faith, which naturally includes the promise to bring the children up in the Lord as little Christians. Nor ought parents to be daunted, sad and sore though it be, if any child tends to go astray as it grows up. Faith simply prays all the harder, seeking to claim the child's eventual conversion, and persistently waits to see it happen, however long it takes. It is beautiful to see young children respond to the positive teaching which informs them that being born into a Christian home, they were given to the Lord in infancy, and then to see them react happily to that knowledge. Certainly, of course, there is a hurdle when they reach puberty and the beginnings of adulthood, and then when they go out into the world and see what the world has to offer, which they may have had too little knowledge of. Indeed, I think it a pity to shelter children too much, even in their tender years. They can stand to know much more. Not necessarily all, but they can stand to know much more, I believe, about the wickedness that surrounds them in the world than I think some overprotective parents may realize. God will surely keep them in answer to the prayer of faith. And if they tend to stray, however sore that is to the Christian parent, love should not be withheld from them, whatever strictures and rules are laid down. Love should never be withheld from them, because they need saving love even more than ever when they tend to go astray. Not less. Which leads on to a consideration of family relationships within the home as children begin to grow up. This, of course, could take a whole sermon or even a series of sermons. One of the fascinating things about having a family is to see the differences between children and to study them with a view to the proper development of each. As one of seven children myself, six surviving to adulthood, I recall two particular things about my dear mother. One, that she was scrupulously fair. Even if she had been privately drawn to one of us more than to the others, we would never have known for there was absolutely no favoritism with her. We knew that. And I believe it was that that taught us to respect each other, whatever our differences might have been, because she treated us all and each with absolute fairness. But that didn't mean that she treated us alike. She knew our differences too well for that. For instance, when we were children, I was the sick one of the family, and so needed particular care and attention. And the others knew that, and on the whole, accepted it. I can recall hearing my mother saying something which I was not supposed to hear, that they would all need to be good to me because she thought that I might not be of much use. And when my father would have required of me to be the same as the others when I wasn't very well, I can hear her say, "Now, Daddy, don't speak, you don't understand." And that comforted my soul and compensated somewhat for the sufferings of an ailing body. Not much wonder, though, we have kept together as a family, because we were all her bairns, and we learned mutual respect for one another from her. And you never forget it. But we cannot speak of the Christian domestic family here in church without thinking of the Christian congregational family. And I see three stages in the life of what might have been, as this was, a moribund church, by which it can be turned into a corporate Christian family. A congregation of people who may worship in the same place, but have very little else to do with each other, can be taught by the Word, the teaching of the Word, and with patience and example, to become a fellowship of the Lord's people by regarding Christ not only as their Savior, but as their elder brother. If we are true believers, we are all junior brothers and sisters of the Lord, and are committed by Him to love one another as brothers and sisters in Him. And from having real fellowship together and sharing with one another, we become progressively a family of the Lord's people. And thus, in time, we can become so involved with the hallowed associations of the Lord's house that, as I was saying the other week, we learn to fit in with each other and not stick out like sore thumbs. In a well-run domestic family, there is a place for everyone, and each has his or her part to play in the total life of the family, with their own individual duties to perform, as well as being given full consideration for their individual needs, their interests, their pleasures, and even their vexations. And happy is the family in which the children grow up and marry and have their children, in which the clan spirit prevails and mutual respect is shown by the different branches of the family for each other's choices and different paths in life. So that just as marriages and the coming of children, by marriages and the coming of children, the domestic family becomes enlarged, so the congregational family, by reaching out and drawing in others who prove to be susceptible to the gospel we all profess and seek to live by, that thereby the congregational family expands and reaches out and explores, it may be to the ends of the earth, many carrying the blessed gospel to the ends of the earth, either as full-time workers or just as eager and maybe just as fruitfully as spare time or leisure time servants of the Lord. And so the ramifications increase until we have worldwide connections, as indeed we have here. And that is what we find here, you see, all the year round, not only at summertime. Always someone visiting who may have had connections with us decades ago, or may know someone who knew someone else who belonged to this place long ago and never forgot it. One thing more. Such a wider Christian family doesn't all consist of family circles. The world is full of lone souls, and one of the greatest pleasures I have found through the years is when someone happens in, perhaps only seeking human friendship, and finds it simply by sitting down next to someone who happens to care and inquires and takes an interest. And before long, associations are formed that can last a lifetime. I think of what I regard as a classic example of this. Someone followed me from a church in Aberdeen in which I was acting as student assistant, followed me to Gilcomston when I first came here. And she happened to sit down next to one whose family had all gone, and she was the only one left. And in those days, she didn't know many of the new people who crowded into the place in the first years. But these two spoke to each other, left the church together, and hoped they would meet again, which they did next Sunday. And the Sunday after that, by which time a real friendship was formed. They visited each other, and that friendship became practically the main human stay of these two lives. And although each had remote relatives, when it came to making final arrangements for their demise, and houses and property and business had to be attended to, everything on both sides was committed to each other. Nor did I ever see two sisters closer together than these two. You see that baptismal font? That gift to the congregation was not unconnected with that Christian friendship. So that it came about when anyone here would say, "You know, I have no one nowadays. All my own people are gone." I would say, "Don't say that. We are your people. You belong to us. You are our sister or our brother, so don't ever say again that you have no one. You have us, and we will stick by you, perhaps even closer than some brothers and sisters." That's the Christian family then, both domestic and congregational, and it is of that quality of corporate life that a nation of brothers and sisters may be formed, which could become an example to the whole wide world. Amen.